listening to the CCA Podcast.
Haven't been around and following us this year, we've been going through the entire Bible in a year. We're reading through it and we're following the chronological Bible. And today is the story of Elijah. The story of Elijah it's some of the best narrative that's in all of the Old Testament. I mean, it's got drama. It's got tension. It's got a plot line that is just rich and deep, and it's really some of the best narrative literature of the Old Testament. It includes the famous story of Elijah on Mount Carmel and his battle with the prophets of Baal. There's a picture. This is actually a statue that is on Mount Carmel. It's in front of the Carmelite monastery, and I don't know if you can see, but he's got his foot on this guy's shoulder, and he's about to chop off his head. That's maybe not the way we think of Elijah, right? But it's a picture of what actually took place on Mount Carmel, when there was a confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And how many of you know that story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal? It's one of the, one of the most amazing stories. The situation is this, is that Ahab, the king of Israel, had married Jezebel, who was the daughter of a Sidonian king. And she was a Baal worshiper, and she really, really influenced her husband in such a powerful way that she basically ended up swinging all of Israel into Baal worship. And so there were far more prophets of Baal than there were prophets of Yahweh, the God of Israel. What happened on Mount Carmel is Elijah called for a confrontation, a dramatic meeting of the prophets of Baal with Elijah. So the 450 prophets of Baal came, and Elijah puts out a challenge, and he says, okay, quit wavering between two opinions, you Israelites. Are you going to be followers of Yahweh, or are you going to be followers of Baal? Which is it? And they're all kind of just, silent, and so he says, okay, this is the challenge. We're gonna put two altars out on Mount Carmel here, and the 450 prophets of Baal, I want you to go first. You're going to sacrifice a calf and put it on the altar, but you're not going to light fire to it, and then you are going to call out to Baal and say, Baal, send fire, demonstrate your power, and then I'm going to give you the chance to do it first. There's 450 of you. You can do your thing. And then I'll come afterwards. And he who answers with fire, he is God. And the people said, yeah, okay, good challenge. And so so the prophets of Baal put the calf on the altar, the bull on the altar, and then they begin to dance around the altar. Baal, answer us, Baal. And I like to dance, when I'm doing it for kids, but I'm not going to do it for you because I look very foolish. I'm sure they kind of look foolish too. Actually, they did look foolish because they're dancing around the altar and crying out to Baal, and they're even rising onto the altar, and then, as is their custom, they're cutting themselves in order to demonstrate their sincerity, and blood, it says, is streaming down, and they're saying, Baal, answer us, Baal, answer us. And then Elijah mocks him and says, well, You know, where is he? Oh, well, you better yell louder. He might be out of hearing, or maybe he's busy. And it's, you know, I have read that some commentaries say that statement, he's busy, maybe he's busy, that it actually implies he might be on the toilet, you know. So this is like real mockery that's going on. Elijah's just in their face, you know. Oh, well, he can't hear you. Well, you better cut yourself deeper, you know. And this mockery is going on. And they're crying out and crying out. And then it gets to the time of the evening sacrifice. Still no answer. And so then Elijah says, okay, let me do my thing. And so he says, okay, first of all, take these four earthen vessels of water and pour them over the sacrifice. So they do that once. He says, do it again. Boom, they do it again. Do it again. They do it again. Water is pouring over the whole thing. The wood is drenched. The flesh of the bull is drenched. It's pouring into the trough around the altar, and everything is soaked. And then he calls out to God. God, hear from heaven. Demonstrate your reality and your power. Boom! Lightning comes down. Fire from heaven. Not only does it consume the bull, it consumes the wood, it consumes the rocks, it drinks up all, or it fires up all the water in the trough around, whole thing, just boom, like a, you know, like a laser beam from heaven, you know, and the people say, they thunder out their voices, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And Elijah says, okay, if Yahweh is God and you don't want to waver between two opinions anymore, then let's take care of these prophets of Baal. And they take the prophets of Baal and they slay them. They're slain, and Ahab goes off to eat and drink, and Elijah goes off to pray and says, okay, Lord, there's been drought in this land for 3.5 years. Now it's time to bring the water, to bring the rain. And he prays for rain. And eventually, the cloud begins to appear in the horizon, just a little small cloud about the size of a man's hand. But then it quickly grows and expands. And the rain comes, and Elijah actually runs in front of the chariot in the rain, in front of Ahab's chariot as he's going down to Jezreel, and runs in front of it. And you just think, this is the most amazing victory. Just absolutely incredible. And then we read chapter 19 of 1 Kings. So take your Bibles or your phones, or whatever method you want to use. If you're using the Bibles in the pew in front of you, it's on page 351. 1 Kings chapter 19. And actually we'll start at the last verse of chapter 18. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with his sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, and while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. And he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over the hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. That's about 150 miles south of Beersheba in the Sinai Peninsula. There he went into a cave. And actually, the Hebrew is interesting. It doesn't just say a cave. It uses the definite article. There he went into the cave. And we question, well, why the cave? And some believe it's because there's a tradition that says it was the very cave in which God had hidden Moses in the cleft of the rock as he passed by him in his glory. This was the spot where God had revealed himself decades, centuries earlier to Moses when he was giving him the law. So he went into the cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper, or as some translations say, a still small voice. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God likes to ask the same question over and over, right? He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and broken down your altars and put all your prophets to death with the sword. And I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." We've heard that one also before. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. And also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. And anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all of whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all of whose mouths have not kissed him." I think I'm going to just stop there for now. Lord, this is your word. Let it sink into our hearts. Let it speak to us where we live. Let us hear the message that the Spirit is saying to his church. In Jesus' name, amen. In your bulletins, you'll find an outline that helps us to follow along. There's some fill in the blanks, and the reason I do that is just to kind of keep us tracking on the same path. The first point that we see out of this passage is simply this: we're often prone to discouragement right at the moment of greatest victory. We're often prone to discouragement right at the moment of greatest victory. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes this is because the circumstances turn out differently than what we expected, and certainly that's part of what was going on here. In this case, Elijah had every right to anticipate that this was going to be a great victory. My goodness, God had just demonstrated his incredible power, had, sent fire that licked up the very rocks. And it was a victory far beyond any that Elijah in the natural could have expected. And Ahab had acknowledged that Yahweh is God, and the people had acknowledged in a thunderous voice, Yahweh is God. And so he's thinking, all right, Ahab's going to go down and he's going to finally have a word with Jezebel and say, all right, enough of your pushing Baal worship down my throat and down the throats of the people of Israel. This was an absolute powerful demonstration of God's power. Baal is bunk. There is no Baal. There is no other God other than Yahweh, the one true God, and we're going to worship him. So take that, Jezebel. And that's not what happened. And Jezebel asserts her power, continues to, and says, all right, Elijah, I'm coming after you. You are as good as dead. And the same thing that you did to the prophets of Baal, that's what I'm going to do to you. And you can bet your life on it, or you bet your death on it. This is what's going to happen. And Elijah is just like, man, how can this be? You know, there was such a huge victory, and now, oh man, and just despondency rolls over him. Pastor Tim was talking about the fact that he's been recently reading the book Pilgrim's Progress again, reading that. And I love the images in Pilgrim's Progress. And one of them is the image of the Slough of Despond. Anybody remember the Slough of Despond? Do we have that picture, Libby? No, okay, that was in one that I put in a little bit later. Sorry about that. So the Slough of Despond is a Christian is the main figure in the book Pilgrim's Progress, and he's on his way to the celestial city, but he on the way he gets stuck in the Slough of Despond, and it says, this miry slough is such a place as cannot be mended. It is the descent whither the scum and filth that attends conviction for sin doth continually run, and therefore is called the Slough of Despond. For still as the sinner is awakened about his lost condition, there ariseth in his soul many fears and doubts and discouraging apprehensions, which all of them get together and settle in this place. And this is the reason for the badness of the ground. That, you know, this kind of old English language here, but basically what John Bunyan is saying is, we get into these places where the enemy comes and he is called the accuser of the brethren. He's bringing discouragement into our hearts. And he wants to point out all of our weaknesses and all of our sinfulness and all of our struggles and put them in our faces. And we fall into this place of, oh, I can't get out, the Slough of Despond. It's interesting that there's a real difference between conviction and condemnation. Conviction is something that is very positive. It's a healthy sorrow over our sin that leads to repentance. But condemnation is an unhealthy fixation on our sins that leads to despondency. Satan wants to have us there. And it can happen sometimes right in our moment of greatest victory. I use an illustration out of my own life because this is where I live. But isn't it interesting how that one negative word of criticism can override 10 or 100 positive words of encouragement that come to us and can just send us spiraling downward? I can come out of a service where I have experienced a great sense of the presence of God and sensed that He was really helping me to communicate with the family of God. And then people afterwards saying, man, God's presence was really real today, and wasn't that fantastic? And then one person says, boy, you're really a little off today, weren't you? You know, and that happens, you know. And then it's like, meow. Can happen so quickly that we'd fall into this slough of despond. We're often prone to discouragement right at the moment of our greatest victory, and that's what happened to Elijah. When, though, discouragement overwhelms us, it calls for a change of scenery. When discouragement overwhelms us, God often initiates a change of scenery. In this place, in this case, Elijah flees to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is the southernmost part of Judah. In fact, the land of Palestine was often described as from Dan to Beersheba. Dan clear in the north, Beersheba clear in the south. So he gets as far as he can get away from Jezebel and flees to Beersheba and then goes a day's journey out into the desert and sits down under a broom tree, and which is it's a shorter vegetation, 10 to 12 foot, but enough foliage that it protects from the sun, the beating sun. And he's out in the desert under this broom tree and says, okay, Lord, take my life. I'm done. There's no reason for me to stick around with this anymore. I've done my best, but I'm no better than my forefathers. In other words, I'm faced with my own weakness, my own inability, and so I'm just done with this. But God uses the change of scenery. He says, okay, I'm going to actually prepare you for an even more of a change of scenery. I'm sending you 150 miles further south to Horeb, to the mountain of God. But I'm going to make it, I'm going to get you ready for it. So first you got to sleep. And so he sleeps and sleeps. And then the angel wakes him up. And then he brings him something to eat. And he eats it and then goes back to sleep. And so it's really interesting how that's a lot of times the very first thing that God does in pulling us out of that slough of despond, out of our discouragement, is actually to change the scene, change the setting. I think that's part of why, for example, the men's retreat that we just came back from, why that was so refreshing, why we get it that we need a change of scenery. As we were out last night and we were sitting around the bonfire, the campfire, and singing songs of worship, an eagle came flying along and he's gliding along just in front of us over the water, and then he turns and whoom, dives down, picks up a fish, and boom, takes off and flies away. And it's like, whoa, that is so cool. And, you know, it's really interesting. Mental health therapists will tell us that there are special aspects of scenery that actually are very therapeutic and healing to our souls. And what do you think those are? Water and green. That when, as we're around water, and reflecting on just the gentle shifting of the light on the water and the blue water and then the greenery of the foliage, that is like health to our bones. That change of scenery actually, we soak in something new, something refreshing. That's why vacations actually matter, don't they? We need a change of scenery. And sometimes God's start in pulling us out of despondency or discouragement is as simple as a change of scenery. But it's more than that. Then the third thing is when discouragement overwhelms us, God makes us aware of His presence. God makes us aware of His presence. Not only is there a change of scenery, but a change of company. We don't need just a change of scenery. That in itself is not enough. We need a change of company. One of the things that so many have noted, and it's so obvious in this passage, is the way God shows His presence and the way He chooses not to show His presence. So there is a mighty blowing wind, a powerful wind that takes place and shakes the place where Elijah is, and God's not in the wind. It's interesting that on the day of Pentecost, which do you know that today is the day of Pentecost? It's the celebration. The Church of Jesus Christ is nearly 2 millennia old. You know, we're getting very close to 2,000 years. And 2,000 years ago, almost on this very day, on this day of Pentecost, God sent His Holy Spirit as a mighty rushing wind and filled the whole place. And the Spirit of God was in it. But in this case, there's a mighty rushing wind and the Spirit of God is not in it. And then comes an earthquake. And it's like, and the rocks are falling and He's shaking. And God's not in that. And then comes fire. Whoa. And God's not in that. And then comes a still small voice. Some translations say a gentle little breeze. Or others, a sound of thin silence. I like that. That's very close to the Hebrew, the word for word Hebrew. A sound of thin silence. Or a light whisper. The Holy Spirit comes and you know, Elijah at that point doesn't recognize that, you know, this is like the third person of the Trinity. He doesn't have a Trinitarian understanding, but in this gentle whisper of God, he recognizes, here is God, here is His presence, and God is there, and he listens. One of the things that we recognize is that the Holy Spirit is given to us in order to reveal God's presence to us. And He often comes in different kinds of ways. And a lot of times, the Holy Spirit does not come in a way that is bombastic or grandiose or dramatic or overwhelming. Many times, it's that still, quiet voice. How do we recognize that voice? Well, part of it is you take that time to get away in a change of venue, and then you listen, you perk up your ears. For me, it's one of the reasons why I think speaking in tongues is so important, is such a part of the normal rhythm of my life, is that as I'm out in a different venue and walking with God and soaking in the green and the blue and I'm speaking in tongues and just, you know, under my breath, just speaking those words that the Spirit puts into my lips and into my mind. It's not really in my mind, it's more just putting onto my lips. There is this reflection. It's like I'm attuning my ears to the still small voice. And if we listen, he's speaking to us in a way that goes right to the core, goes right to the heart, that speaks to our point of need, that speaks to the area where we're feeling defeated or feeling discouraged or feeling overwhelmed. And how many of us feel oftentimes discouraged, broken, overwhelmed by our circumstances? It's like, God, I can't make sense of this. You were supposed to win this battle, and it looked like it was a done deal, and now Jezebel's down my back again. And this is not fair, and this is not the way it's supposed to be. And God comes with his still small voice, speaking exactly what we need to hear. The fourth thing is that when discouragement overwhelms us, God invites us into dialogue. He invites us into dialogue and he challenges our old narrative. So not only do we need a change of venue and a change of company, but we need a change of thinking. You can write that down in your notes if you want. Change of thinking. He invites us into dialogue and challenges our old narrative. Isn't it interesting how God, you know, says to Elisha on two different occasions, he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God invites us into dialogue. He wants us to express to him what we're feeling and what we're sensing and what we're going through. And I think a lot of times the struggle with the slew of despondency is that we don't enter into dialogue with him. We just kind of lie there. It's like, oh, this is miserable. And we talk to ourselves, but we don't talk to him. He wants to invite us into dialogue because when we're speaking with him, then he can change the narrative. That self-speak that is going on, you know, our emotions are controlled to a large degree by the things that we say to ourselves. And our thoughts are kind of like a recipe. I mean, they're made up of raw material like the stuff in your kitchen. And you can come up with different recipes that come out of it, different. I mean, you can take flour and eggs and sugar and you can make a cake, or you can make a souffle. Now, you're not going to put a lot of sugar in there if it's a souffle, but you know, you can take the same ingredients and come up with different stuff. And so when God is speaking to us and inviting us into narrative with him, he's helping us to take those circumstances and to build a different recipe. When I was talking in our small group, Pastor Matthew was in my small group. And so I was one of those old dudes with older kids that he was, you know, hearing about how we're trying to, you know, parent our adult children. But Matt was talking about just how meaningful it is to him that there have been times where he's been in the slough of despond. And what God has often used in that setting is journaling. For him to sit down and write his thoughts. See, God invites, God comes to us and he says, "Well, what are you doing here, Matthew? What are you doing here? With your tail between your legs and that discouragement written all over your face and the meanness in your spirit." And so he's like, "Well, okay, I'll tell you." And he writes it down. "This is unfair. I don't like it. And I'm miserable in my skin." Writing it down. And in the writing it down, God begins to change the narrative. speaks other words into his heart. Specific scriptures, specific hope that only God can do and only He can master. So when discouragement overwhelms us, God invites us into dialogue and He challenges our old narrative. And then, fifthly, God gave Elijah a change of assignment. When discouragement overwhelms us, God assigns us a new responsibility. In Elijah's case, it was to make three appointments. One, Hazael, the king over Syria, he was to anoint him. He's to anoint a foreign king. And this foreign king is actually going to be part of what God uses to judge the Israelites. And Hazael was not a good dude. But God is using Hazael to judge Israel, and part of Elijah's responsibility is to anoint him, to put him in, you know, to set him aside for this task that God's going to use him in. He's also anoints Jehu. He is a Jehu, and yeah. He anoints Jehu, the son of Nimshi. And he is going to bring judgment on the house of Ahab in a very direct way. In fact, it's going to be at his hand that Jezebel is going to be broken and killed and brought down. And then he's to anoint Elisha, his own successor. In essence, what God is saying is, and he says to him too, he says, "You think you're the only one left? I've got 7,000 who haven't yet bowed their knee to Baal." Well, you know, that can be both positive and negative. On the one hand, 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal yet, that's good. But, you know, out of several million people, to have only 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, that could be bad news too. But it's enough of a change of a narrative where it gets Elijah out of his self-involvement, his focus on his own person, and says, no, come on. I've got 7,000 who haven't yet bowed their knee to Baal. Now get with it. I've got an assignment for you. Stick with it. God always uses our work and our job and our responsibility to pull us out of a slough of despond. Some of the best thing we can do is to do something that matters. And in this case, it's to do something that's going to set his legacy, that's going to affect the future. So what about us? Well, let's just think about it for just a moment. How does God want to change your scenery? What are the ways in which God wants to shift your locality around, just to get some refreshing? I mean, maybe one really practical application out of this sermon is to take a walk and just to reflect on the green and the blue that is around us, and just let God soak in some of His presence. And maybe He's going to bring an eagle right in front of you, boom, to come down in the water and just remind you, wow, you know, God is way bigger than my circumstances. I think that's part of the reason why dog owners are healthier than non-dog owners, because they have to walk them every day. Karen, think about that, okay? How is God revealing His presence to you? How is He showing up in your life as that still, small voice? And are you listening? What will God say to you? What do you think he might say? And what do you think he's telling you to do? What assignment? It might be just a very simple thing. But what assignment is he putting in front of you? Father, we thank you that you don't leave us in the slough of despond. And when discouragement is there and brokenness is there, you're the one who changes our scenery, and you change our company, and you change the narrative, and you change our assignment, and you give us something to do that really matters. And Lord, these are really simple things, but I pray for those who are right now who are discouraged, broken by the circumstances of life, or maybe broken by the enemy who is using his wagging finger and is just putting their failures, rubbing their noses in it. And he's trying to condemn, not convict. And Lord, I pray that you would come and bring your healing and change the narrative and speak health. Jesus, you're the one who actually took our sins upon yourself. You took the condemnation that would have been upon us, and you took it on yourself. Why don't you just keep your heads bowed right now? If you're in a place where you'd say, man, life has really broken me down, and I am struggling with discouragement in a very real way, and I need God to come and change that narrative. I need him to speak to me. Would you just raise your hand wherever you are? Okay. Yep, okay. Yeah, hands in a lot of different places. Okay. Yep, in the back. Yep. Yeah. Okay, yeah, in the back there too. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, I see over there too. Yeah. Holy Spirit, come. And now as we partake of communion together, as we partake of the body and blood of Christ in this symbolic way, oh, Jesus, come into our lives and change the narrative. Bring health and healing where there's brokenness. Bring encouragement where there's discouragement. Bring joy for heaviness. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Lord, you are the only one who can do it. It's not about us changing the narrative. You're the one who changes it for us.